We've already read Mary's song, the Magnificat, but I'd like to share with you a couple verses leading up to that. Beginning at the 39th verse in the first chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, it says, "In those days Mary set out and went with haste to a Judean town in the hill country where she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the child leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why has this happened to me, that the mother of my Lord has come to me? For as soon as I heard the sound of your greeting, the child in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord.'" And then Mary sings, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." And the rest of it we read a little bit earlier together as we lit the Advent candle. This year, through the season of Advent and Christmas, we've been focusing on a series that I think is kind of good called Christmas Presents. Why do we do that? Why do we do some of the things that we do this time of year to make Christ present and real in our lives? We started out by talking about Christmas lights. Why do we put up Christmas lights? And I suggested that it's because we live in a very dark world, and Christ comes to shine the light of Christ, the light of Jesus, that the darkness cannot overcome it. We talked about why we give gifts. We give gifts because God gave us the greatest gift, the gift of Jesus. And asked the question, what gift are you going to give Jesus this Christmas? It's really his birthday after all. I suggested the greatest gift that we can give is our hearts. Last week we talked about Christmas trees. Why do we put up Christmas trees? And Pastor Rick challenged us to see the tree as a reminder of the tree on which Christ died and the promise that he therefore gives us of eternal life. Today I'd like to talk a little bit about family get-togethers. Why do we have family get-togethers? Who here has already gotten together with family at least once this holiday season? Who here has another one scheduled that you're going to gather with family some other time this week? Dawn and I have three kids. Our middle son, Derek, is married, and so I guess you could say we've got four kids. Derek and Sarah and Christopher all live down in the Cincinnati area. Elizabeth, our youngest daughter, lives out in Colorado. So we've been working since about September to try to get everybody together. Why do we go through all that trouble? On my side of the family, I have two younger brothers. One of them lives in New York City, and the other one lives in L.A., but he works in Miami. Figure that one out. My mother lives in Arkansas, so we're spread out all over the country. We try all year long to find a time when we can get together, and this year Christmas isn't working out so well, so we're already starting to look ahead towards the spring. Dawn has a brother and a sister. Her brother Mark is married to Nancy. Her sister Becky is married to Phil, and we got this great idea a week ago Friday that we were going to try to get together and do a progressive dinner. You know what these are? We were going to go to one house and do hors d'oeuvres, and then we were going to go to the next house and do an entree, and then we were going to go to the next house and do a dessert. Our job was to do the desserts. Dawn spent an evening trying to figure out what she was going to make, and then she spent an evening doing the shopping for it, and then an evening getting everything all together. And in the end, Nancy's father isn't doing so well, so they couldn't make it anyway. And so some of the plans for that evening fell apart. Why do we go through all that trouble to get family together? You can choose your friends. To some degree, you can choose the people that you work with. You can choose which of your neighbors you're going to talk to and which you aren't. We don't have so much choice in our family, though, do we? And I think that allows us to find a level of honesty because of that commitment that you can't find in many other relationships. Why do we get together? Well, in a nutshell, we get together because we love each other. I thought we'd take a moment and look at how family plays a role in the Christmas story. And I thought we'd start out by looking at Mary. You know that the story begins when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and says that she's going to conceive and bear a son. "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. She is shocked. She's been minding her own business, and all of a sudden her world is turned completely upside down. She starts by arguing with the angel. She said, "How can this be? There's just no way that I could be pregnant when I'm still a virgin." In the end, she seems to get to the point. She says, "Okay, I'll go along with this," but you still get the sense that she's not very happy with what's going on. The next thing we know, she's taken a road trip to the Judean hill country. And there her soul rejoices. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he's looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Do you remember a time when you felt like that? Do you remember a time when your soul magnified the Lord? Where you were so overjoyed, so filled with joy that there just weren't words to describe it, and all you could do is give credit to God? So what happened between when the angel came to her and when her soul magnified the Lord? What happened in there? Do you know this story? She went to the hill country of Judea, but why did she go there? Who was there? Elizabeth, her cousin Elizabeth, was there. Elizabeth is also expecting a baby. Elizabeth is older and allows her to see some things that Mary by herself can't see. Don't you think we all need somebody like that? Somebody who we can share our deepest concerns and worries when we're confused, a person that we can go to and talk to. Who is your Elizabeth? Who is it that you go to when you're in those kinds of times? Elizabeth says, "I believe you." She says, all this stuff about the angel and this stuff about getting pregnant when you're still a virgin, she says, "I believe you." And she even goes a step further and she says, and these are profound words, she says, "Mary, you are blessed. Mary, you are blessed. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is this baby, Jesus." I'll admit that I find it a whole lot easier to feel cursed than to feel blessed. On Monday of this week, Dawn got up and was going to take a shower and looked in the bathtub, and there was this bright orangish yellow kind of sand stuff in the bathtub. My mind immediately went to, there must have been a nuclear reactor that blew up somewhere and we were all going to die. For sure we were cursed. It turns out what had happened is the water softener, the resin in the water softener, had ruptured, and that had gone through the pipes. And so it was all fairly harmless. All we had to do is turn the water softener off and then flush some of the lines to get the sand out. So apparently it wasn't the end of the world after all, and we're all here, so apparently we all didn't die. That's what Elizabeth did for Mary. She says, "Mary, there's some good in what is happening. And furthermore, this is good that's coming from God, and you are blessed." Henry Ward Beecher once wrote, if someone should give me a dish of sand and tell me that there were particles of iron in it, I might look for them with my eyes and search for them with my clumsy fingers and be unable to detect them. But let me take a magnet and sweep through it, and now it would draw to itself the almost invisible particles by the mere power of attraction. The unthankful heart, like my fingers in the sand, discovers no mercy. But let the thankful heart sweep through the day as the magnet finds the iron, and so it will find in every hour some heavenly blessings. Only the iron in God's sand is gold. I like that. Think with me for a minute of somebody that you know that's going through a difficult time. Somebody who's maybe afraid and confused. It may be because of their own fault, or it may be through no fault of their own. But they probably blame themselves anyway. If there's somebody that you know like that, then maybe you can be an Elizabeth to them. Maybe you can speak a word of blessing to them. Who might you be able to be an Elizabeth to? You don't have to wait until they sneeze to offer them a word of blessing. In fact, that person might be sitting right next to you. Would you turn to the person right next to you and tell them you are blessed? That person might not be on the other side of you. Let's turn to the person on the other side of you and tell them you are blessed. All right, let's talk about family here in a little bit more metaphorical sense. The gospel, according to Matthew, thinks it's important that we know who is a part of Jesus' family. This is a part of the story that most of us just kind of gloss over. As we're reading through the book of Matthew, it begins with the genealogy part. You know this part? It begins by saying, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. This is the point, usually, when we're reading through it, that our eyes glaze over and we just stop paying attention. But if you look at it more carefully, there's some really interesting stuff in there. For example, Judah and Tamar are mentioned. Here's the story in a nutshell. Tamar marries Judah's oldest son, but his oldest son dies. And so then Judah gives his next son to Tamar in marriage, but the next son dies. Now Judah starts to see a pattern here and gets really worried that if she marries all of his sons, that they're all going to die and he's going to not end up with any family at all. And so Judah forbids Tamar to marry any of the rest of his family. But she desperately wants to have kids, so she dresses herself up like a prostitute and sleeps with Judah without him knowing and gets pregnant. Well, he condemns her to be burned at the stake, but she says, no, this is your baby, and then provides proof. And in the end, Judah ends up looking like a fool. Now, if I were telling my family story, I think I would have left that part out. There's also a story about Ruth. Do you know the story of Ruth? Ruth and Naomi, Ruth and Boaz. Ruth is a Moabite, which means she was not a believer. She was not one of those who was a part of the people of God. Naomi and Ruth's husbands both die, and so Ruth says, but I'm going to stick with you. You remember what she says? She says, where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your family will be my family. Your God will be my God. Or in other words, she converts to the faith. She's an adopted member of the family of God. That wasn't seen as a real prestigious way to become a part of the God's family in those days. So I'm surprised that they left that part of the story in. Rahab is also mentioned. Do you know the story of Rahab? Every other time Rahab is mentioned, all that said about her was, she's a prostitute. It's also important that Matthew and Luke connect Jesus as being the son of David. And in Matthew's genealogy, we're reminded that that's because David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba. But Bathsheba's name is never mentioned in the gospel according to Matthew. Instead, she is simply referred to as Uriah's wife. So apparently, Matthew wants us to know the story about David and his adulterous affair and then his effort to try to cover up the affair by killing off Bathsheba's husband or Uriah. Again, if this were my family tree, I think I would have left that part out. Can you tell my mouth is getting dry? My point is this. Our God is not a God who takes perfect people and works miracles through them. Our God is a God who takes stories of broken people, imperfect people, and redeems them. You probably know that some of the best violins in the world are made by a guy named Stradivarius, Antonio Stradivarius. What I didn't know until this week is that Antonio Stradivarius, I would have assumed that he used the best, most perfect wood that he could find. Apparently that's not the case. Apparently he was a very poor guy, at least when he was starting out, and what he did is used reclaimed wood. He lived in a harbor area, and so he often would find wood that was floating in the bay, and he'd pick that out and he'd use that to carve with. Scientists more recently have studied this wood, and what they found is that there's bacteria that actually got in the wood and would eat the inside of the cells out, and somehow that is part of what gives these violins their very full melodic sound. The point, I think, is this. Do you know somebody that's feeling broken? Do you know somebody whose story is not going the way that they thought it would? Do you know somebody who's feeling unwanted or unloved? Do you think it would help them to know about the kind of God who takes broken stories and redeems them?